Well, guys, obviously this is not my normal role here. You may be asking, where's Kevin? Why is he letting Jared up here? But I'm excited, y'all. I'm really, really excited to be here. This is my first time in 10 years to be preaching on a Sunday morning. A little nervous. I pray you'd be patient with me, but hopefully we can learn a lot today. We can open up God's Word together, and it'll be a great time. This morning, I did bring something with me. And I know Neely was smelling my Oreos earlier. This is a pack of Java Chip Flavored Cream Oreos. And I don't know if you've ever had any of these, but they have this wonderful little thing. I don't know what you would call that, but it opens and closes. And that way, you know, if you're not one of those that eats all of them at one sitting, you can close it up and revisit it later. But one evening, I went to take a bite into my favorite cookie. And they were stale, y'all. I mean, they were nasty, terrible. I don't know if you've ever bitten into a stale Oreo, but it was terrible. And what I figured out was there was a little hole in between the seal where it didn't make a good connection. And a seal is supposed to keep things out. That's the definition of a seal. It's supposed to close and to where two points of contact touch each other and nothing can get in between. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with a seal that's broken before. But the wonderful thing is what we're studying about today is a seal and a promise and a mark that can never be broken. Let's open up to Ephesians 1. We're going to be in verses 13 through 14. I would ask that everyone would stand in the reading of God's word. It will be on the screen for those of you who don't have your Bibles. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be in your midst. God, to be a people that gathers with freedom. We don't have to worry about the danger of being a Christian. I pray that you would protect us, protect our hearts, and allow us to dive in today to your word, to learn something. God, that we would not just be sitting here listening to a man preach, but Father, that we would be listening to the oracles of God. That the authority given to Paul to write these scriptures, God, that we would understand that and we would live it out and be obedient Christians. So I pray that you would teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it till the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. And incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Amen. You may be seated. So here in Ephesians 1, we're reading a letter that Paul wrote while he was in Rome, obviously to the church at Ephesus. He was excited. Despite being in prison, he was excited to get this word out to the church at Ephesus. He was writing other letters to churches at Colossae and also to Philemon with specific problems. But in this letter, since Paul had messengers going that way, he thought it would be wise to send a general circular letter to the churches in the province of Asia. The theme of this book is unity. Unity among believers. Paul is stressing that the most likely cause, because of the arguments having here in Ephesus, was trying to unite them past these issues. So oneness is the basis of this book. Oneness in Christ. And this is what Paul is aiming for. After laying out theology of unity in Christ, Paul teaches them concerning some ethical issues that they had. So that's where we're at here in the background. And then right before the verses we just read, there was two more verses, 11 and 12. And it talks about, well, before even that, it talks about the spiritual blessings in Christ. And Paul praises God for the abundance of blessings that we have in God bestowed upon Paul and also his church. Paul goes on to listing in the beginning of chapter 1's many things that signify importance in a believer's salvation, and a lot of core doctrines that we as a church believe. Paul uses language such as foreknew and adopted, explaining what God had to plan to send his son to save his church from the wrath of God before the foundation of the world. And Paul also talks about how believers are chosen by God and been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So this is important information going forward to help understand the passages that we just now read. Remember, when studying scripture, we always have to have context. The way I like to think about it is if you've ever done a puzzle, they give you a picture of what the end result looks like, and that way you can put all the pieces together. It's the same way here. We know what the end result looks like. So I have 3 points today, and they will be on the screen. Point number one, we have been given the truth. Point number two, we are sealed with the truth. And point number three, we praise the God of truth. Point number one, today we have been given the truth. In him, you also. Who is the you here? Who is Paul talking to? Well, I believe that Paul is talking to believers. There's a clear division between those who are believers and non-believers, those who have been saved by Christ and those who have not. The following verses help us see by explaining to us that in Christ, when we heard or obeyed the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in him, this is an indication that Paul's audience are therefore those who are living in Christ, not non-believers. Those are the ones who have trusted and faith in Jesus. So does this mean that if you're a non-believer here today, that this does not apply to you? Absolutely not. I pray that you would feast your eyes on the Word of God and that your hearts would be softened to the Holy Spirit, that you would allow this truth to permeate through you and allow you to be transformed. So I pray this for you today, that believers in here, Paul has wrote this to us, to the church at Ephesus, but also the overall church, giving us clarity for what happened when we committed our lives to Jesus, joined the priesthood of believers, and stepped into right fellowship with God. So let's see where Paul takes us next. So after understanding who's Paul's audience, we have to understand that the information he's giving is almost assumed. He mentions this in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth. The word of truth that he's referring to here is the gospel. He calls it the word of truth because it is in fact truth. We know this from passages such as John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father and says, sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. Also Colossians and Acts. Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Acts 15:7 says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So we can know that the truth that Paul is referring to here is, in fact, the gospel. He connects these two words often, truth and gospel. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He calls it this for a reason. Gospel means what? Good news. That's right. This is the glorious news of Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, took on a beating with nails and thorns, and the heaviest of all, the wrath of God, as a sacrifice once and for all. Why? To atone for the sins of man. This is a great opportunity for us to be in fellowship with the Father because of Christ's work. This is what Paul's writing about. This is why he has joy in the midst of being in prison. He can have joy and sing. We all have read about this. We've all heard about the stories. Is that something that we do? When you are in the midst of pain and struggle and can't see anything around you, are you still holding on to the truth of the Word of God, the gospel of your salvation? That's what Paul is doing. If there's nothing you get from this message, I pray that you would get this. The King of the universe loves you. This is the most breathtaking and awesome news that you can ever hear. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wherever you're at in life, whatever stresses you're worried about, whatever you've done, it's no competition to the magnitude of how much Christ loves you. Do you understand that? There's no comparison at all. We may hear this and we may wonder, how is this true? How is this real? I pray that you would have faith today. We have an assurance in Christ in what he said he was going to do, he did, and what he promises he always fulfills. But hear me out. God being just and all righteous, he did not have to make a way for us, but he chose to through his son, Jesus Christ. It is the definition of love and sacrifice that is truthfully the best news, the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. Amen? So in understanding this great truth, there comes great responsibility. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in verse 13, you see these words, believed and hear. So look at me with your own Bibles. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard, which means received, obeyed, or understand, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. The word used here for heard is actually defined in the original language as received, understood, or obeyed. So now when you see the entire verse, it makes a little bit more sense. when you heard and believed. Paul is writing to who? Believers. That's right. Thank you, Mike McLean. Believers are who? Those who believe in those who have entrusted, heard, and obeyed the word of God. Does this make sense? So those who have not only heard the gospel, not only received the gospel, but who have believed it and are obeying it. Write this down. Believers are those who are actively living out the word of truth that has been proclaimed to them. Believers are those who are actively living out the word of truth that has been proclaimed to them. Believers are not those just who hear the gospel. Let's get this straight here. Just because you may know someone or have a friend who's heard the gospel before, that does not make them a believer. A believer is what? That's right. A believer is one who hears and obeys and understands. So James 1 tells us very clearly in verse 22, it's on the screen. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer and forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I pray that that would be us all here today, that we would not be one who just hears the word of God, but one who is actively living it out on a consistent basis. So what happens after we hear the gospel and believe in him? Something happens. Something marvelous and miraculous. Point number two, we are sealed with the truth. We are sealed with the truth. As a believer, at the point of conversion, after repentance, the one who believes and hears, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul puts it clearly, when you heard and believed, you were sealed. In the past, a seal indicated ownership and protection. We can see this in Old Testament writings, such as Daniel. In verse 17, right after Daniel was placed in the lion's den, the king rolled the stone over the door of the den and placed his seal on it. The seal was a representation of the decision being final. Nothing changing that decision. No one could come and change what the seal has bonded. To be marked with the seal indicates authority, authenticity, and security. It's a validation of ownership. God seals or marks his children with the Holy Spirit, indicating that we are his and that we are his authentic spiritual children, not fakes or imposters, and that we are under his protection. God values us. God values his children that he saves. How do we know that? Look at the sacrifice that it took. Look at the sacrifice that he made to seal his child. If you ever have to wonder the value that you have in the eyes of the beholder, remember, Christ paid the penalty for you and I. You know, Colleen and I, as we're preparing to get married, I don't know if you've all heard the news, we celebrated it not that long ago here at FBC Thibodeau. It's been wonderful. And in the time that we've learned each other, I know what makes her happy. I know that me taking my time and sacrificing it for her is one that she is always looking forward to, that she values that so much. Do you not, babe? Whenever I sacrifice, she knows that I love her. She knows that I'm serving her. So when we see God's sacrifice for us, we should understand the value that he places on his children. Don't ever listen to the lies of the devil and think that you're not valuable. Son and daughter, you are the most valuable thing. You are a child of God. Don't let anyone ever tell you anything different. So take the time to write this down. God is the one who seals, Christ is the sphere in which the seal is done, and the Holy Spirit is the instrument of that seal. God is the one who seals, Christ is the sphere in which the seal is done, and the Holy Spirit is the instrument of that seal. The King James Version says that the sealing occurs after hearing and believing, basically handing out a second work of grace, but we don't believe that. This is wrong. For believers are sealed at the moment they hear and believe. Question for you. Has anyone ever made a promise to you and not came through? Anyone? Anyone ever been through that? It's harsh, right? It's very difficult to deal with because you're counting on that promise to be fulfilled. With God, his promises are never broken. His promises are always fulfilled. And his promise to keep you sealed until the day of redemption is one that you can hold on to. No matter what promises have been broken in your life, this is the one that will not. The promise, Holy Spirit, refers to Christ's promise to his disciples that he would send the Spirit. We can see this in John 14 where it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit who seals is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The deposit is more than a pledge which could be returned. It is a down payment with a guarantee of more to come. The first fruits of the Spirit that Romans 8 talks about, a deposit guaranteeing is what literally translates in the Greek. It guarantees believers an inheritance of salvation in heaven. The believer is sealed until the day of redemption, guaranteeing our final release from sin. And we stand before God in heaven. In essence, the deposit of the Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven in believers' lives while we're here on this earth, with a guarantee of so much more yet to come. So this is a reminder of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that Paul has mentioned of in the book of Ephesians. The text says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So our guarantee and our inheritance is an eternity with God the Father, a promise that I hope we all look forward to experiencing. God the Spirit sealed us, made us secure in Christ, and so guarantees the completion of our redemption. Without Christ and his work, we cannot be sealed. We cannot be sealed, then we cannot experience the fullness of joy in redemptive history. God desires for us to know him and to be a part of his redemptive plan. The gift of the Holy Spirit not only empowers believers to live holy lives, like Ephesians 3 talks about, but also serves as a guarantee and a reminder that God will one day fully complete the work in his believers. Believers, may we hold close to this promise, grasping tightly to the hands of the Father, living by and according to his word and his Spirit, knowing that he has chosen you, he has sealed you, and he will one day soon come for his bride. This is a bond that cannot be broken, a seal that will be eternal, for it is in the hands of God and no one else. This means you, a believer, must not fear where your salvation lies. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. It's in God's hands. Just that we just sang about in that second song, that no one can ever snatch us out of God's hand. Amen? That's a wonderful truth and a wonderful thing to remember, especially when you're in the depths of the valley and you're going through stress and you're going through trouble. Remember that God's promises are eternal. They can never be broken. Jerry Bridges puts it in a far more clear way than I ever could. Follow along on the screen. Our reconciliation to God is permanent and eternal, because Christ accomplished it for us. There's no possibility it can ever be undone. Though we continue, even as believers, to do things that in themselves deserves God's displeasure, we can never revert to a state of divine alienation. For the sake of Christ, God will always accept us. And even when God deems it is necessary to discipline us for persistent disobedience, he always does so out of love to restore us to the way of obedience. So Christ follower, be encouraged and aware that your lives are in his hands. You are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit and protected from the dangers of the evil one. Your salvation is in him, the one who saved you, and the one who is keeping you. So live passionately for God, knowing that despite your disobedience, he still chose you. He still saved you, and he is fulfilling his promise. My last point for here today, of course, as a worship leader, I'm going to take it here. Point number 3, we praise the God of truth. It says in verse 14, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory?" Anything of such significance results in some type of response. So when Colleen and I got up here and Kevin announced that we were engaged, all of y'all like, "Woo!" If y'all would have all just been like, "Cool," I'd have been mad, man. I'd been upset. Anything that is significant requires a response, which is why when we as Christians gather together, we are responding to what we know. We know the truths in Scripture, and we sing them every single Sunday. We sing the songs before, we sing the songs after. Paul makes this a point that in the book of Ephesians, he says this multiple times. He'll give us a fact, He'll give us a truth and end it with to the praise of the glory of God. This is a heart that we should have for God. As believers, the truth that we hear and live out and the promises that we know from God's word is the most significant news that we have. It deserves a response. It deserves a response of reconciliation. It deserves a response of joy and exuberance. And it deserves a response of praise. Paul knows this and is actively living it out. And he calls us to do the same. The thing is, with this type of promise and news that has been given to us, there's nothing that we could ever truly do to repay him. But what does he ask of us? He asks us to worship him, to praise him. And Paul ends this passage with praise of his glory. Martin Luther said it well when he says, the idea that the service of God should not have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that the service of God takes place only in the church and the works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field. Praise is not something that just happens on Sunday morning. Praise is something that should go home with you. I've been on those car rides to church. It's tough. I've been on the car rides home from church. It's tough. Going on Monday morning to work, it's tough. But we have so much to praise God for. The truths that we take and listen to on Sunday morning should follow us throughout the week. Look at Paul. Paul is in prison. He has every right to complain and be sad and be stressed out, but he's not. He is singing. He is joyful. He is writing with joy and telling others to do the same. Praise oftentimes overflows into other forms of our lives. So it's not here on just Sunday morning. One great way we can praise him is corporately, yes. And this should be present in our lives. He calls for it and demands it. And we do this in the 21st century with a band, with singing. But the most important part of all of this is the fixation of your heart. May your posture be focusing on God, thinking through the truths that he has given you, the promise that he has given you, and the ultimate redemption plan that he has for you. So praise is more than just singing. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of living sacrificially, putting others before yourself, sharing the good news with your neighbor, honoring your father and mother. Praise is an act of worship, living your life according to what the Lord has called you to do, ultimately giving him your all. One of my favorite songs that we sing here on Sunday mornings, and you'll know it because I put it in rotation quite often, is the song All I Am. The chorus of that song is, I give you all of my life. I'm letting it go. A living sacrifice, no longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Is that your heart here this morning? Is that your heart when you come in preparation to be with God's people? Is that your heart when you wake up on Monday morning before going to work? Lord, I give you my all. I pray that it would be true. I pray that Romans 12:1 would be true in your life, that you would be living out a sacrificial life, holy and acceptable to God. So question for you here today, are you actively living out the word of truth? Are you revoking your sinful nature and carrying out your inheritance? Are you living by the Spirit or trying to carry yourself through this life in your own strength? You have been given a promise. A promise that leads us to a life that resembles and mirrors the significance that it was bought by. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the truths that are found here in Scripture. Father, we praise you, understanding that we are sealed. The moment that we give our lives to you, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Everything that you said would happen, everything that you promised did. And we know that you have promised to come back for your church, and we await that day. But until then, I pray that we, as your chosen people, a royal priesthood, God, we would be walking in obedience. Father, that we would not just be living our lives day to day, but Father, that we would be giving praise and an offering every single day, living a sacrificial life. Father, if there's one here today that does not know you, I pray that they would understand that you love them, that you paid the penalty for them and paid the debt that we owed. So God, let us worship you in spirit and truth here this morning. Amen.